Please join me in your Bibles into the Gospel of Matthew in the sixth chapter as we continue working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism and the wonderful affirmation at this point of prayer and studying in the Lord's Prayer, or what's called the Lord's Prayer. And today, or tonight, we look at the third petition of this great prayer. Matthew, in the sixth chapter, reading the entire prayer, starting in verse 9, the scripture says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage where you, through the person and teaching of your Son, have taught us how to pray and given us a pattern to which we are to follow in our prayers, we ask, Lord, that your name would be sanctified, that you would be glorified, and that you would extend your kingdom in our presence even tonight in such a manner that we would learn to pray in a manner that is fitting for your name and for your kingdom and for the accomplishment of your purposes. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 49 has this one question: what is the third petition? Answer: Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. And then gives this explanation, which is really quite a wonderful explanation. It says, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without any gainsaying obey thy will, which alone is good, that so everyone may discharge his duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. For those of you who aren't familiar with that older style of speaking, gainsaying literally means to say again. It's the answering back. It's the being the critical. It's the resisting. And so we are to, when we pray, "Thy will be done," what we are saying is that we would renounce our own will, and we would, without any resistance or disobedience or complaining, do God's will, which alone is good. We are praying for, we're asking God's will to be done. And so what does that mean? I'd like to spend some time just exploring that a little bit. But first of all, we must remember that in the Bible, as we pointed out when we talked about "Thy kingdom come," that the Bible talks in terms of two kingdoms. They're not two kingdoms that are separate and distinct in the sense of they are unrelated, but two kingdoms in the sense of how we are to understand them. There's God's universal kingdom. God is on that throne. He's always been on that throne. He forever will be on that throne. And when God, in God's universal kingdom, His purposes are always perfectly accomplished, and nothing's ever thwarted, and nothing's ever stopped. His universal kingdom, all of His purposes, all of His will, all of His decrees are accomplished immediately in terms of when He has appointed them to be done. And then there is what's called the kingdom of grace, or the messianic kingdom, or the mediatorial kingdom. If you're reading, you'll come upon those types of terms. This is the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. When John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is in your midst," they're not talking about God's universal kingdom of reign and rule, but he's talking about the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom where Christ is the king, the kingdom that in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will one day offer back to his Father. These two kingdoms are related. These two kingdoms have places of a commonality, but they are two different expressions of the reign and rule and the authority of God. And when we pray, we are praying for the mediatorial kingdom, because the universal kingdom already exists in all of its fullness. And just to remind ourselves of that, let's turn back to the book of Daniel, if you will, in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, in the fourth chapter, where we have an affirmation of this great kingdom. On the lips of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel, in the fourth chapter, it says, starting in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God has done for me. Then verse 3 is the key verse. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. And then, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 34, after we've had this dream and an interpretation of the dream and the fulfillment of the dream, where Nebuchadnezzar would be for 7 years as a wild beast, it says in verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is what the psalmist will say in Psalm 115, puts it this way, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Give your love, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. This universal kingdom of God is not something we pray to have come. It is already here. God, in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, is doing all his holy will. And no one can ward off his hand. No one can stop it. In his universal kingdom, the will of God is never resisted or stopped or brought to incomplete or not. God's will is never thwarted in the universal kingdom. He does all his holy will. And so as Christians, we know that whatever's happening in the world today is happening exactly the way God wants it to be, exactly according to God's eternal plan. And when we will one day be able to look back and see how all these pieces that seem to be, you know, disjointed and confusing, we'll be able to look back and see the most wonderful, extraordinary plan, and it all fit together with this beautiful and infinite wisdom. I remember reading one time, quite some time ago, about Albert Einstein and his discovery of certain truths that he found, and I believe it was in reference to the E equals MC squared, but whichever exact formula it was, he said he knew that it was true even before he mathematically proved it, before he could mathematically demonstrate it, because he saw the beauty of it. And what he was trying to say, though I don't believe Einstein ever came to saving faith, is that the world, the created realm, the heavens and the earth, which were created according to Psalm 19 to declare and put on display the glory of God, God's wisdom and God's dominion and God's regality and God's authority is so on display to those who will look and see it. And one of the greatest testimonies of it is the sheer awful, old way of using that word, sheer awful beauty of it. The scriptures tell us about the beauty of God's holiness and beholding the beauty of the Lord. And so here, one of the greatest earthly minds that ever in our generation, our era, looked into the cosmos, looked into the created realm and saw and beheld the dominion and the authority and the beauty of God in all of the rules and laws of science that govern the very universe that we live in. And so we must come to understand that things are not out of control. Things are not teetering on the cusp of destruction or despair or somehow God's in danger of not accomplishing His purposes. God sits on His throne in all of the created realm before Him, in the words of the book of Daniel, are as nothing. That's the reality. And you and I need to use those lenses of Scripture to grab hold of that, because we talk around here about not using the word luck, you know, and luck is a four-letter word, and getting rid of those pagan concepts out of our mouth. But one reason why it's so easy to talk about luck and chance and probabilities and happenstance and fortuitousness is because from our vantage point, things don't look like there's a real well-defined plan moving in a teleological, definitive direction. But it is. And we have to take that by faith. God reigns and rules. And God, Psalm 153, does all He pleases to do. But that's not what Jesus is asking us to pray about, because that kingdom is fixed. That kingdom is certain. That kingdom is realized, and no one, not all the kings of the earth, not Satan and all of his little demons and minions, not if the whole universe was able to, in one concert effort, muster all of its strength and all of its resources and all of its energy and all of its wisdom, could even for one scintilla of a moment be able to resist God's universal reign and rule. God would laugh. As it says in Psalm 2, God would scoff and God would simply blow and the dust in His presence would be removed. So what is this kingdom that Christ calls us to pray for? Well, the kingdom that He's asking us to pray for and the reigning and the ruling of that kingdom in terms of the will of God, the sovereign reigning rule of God, is expressed in two things. Number one, our doing God's will. And number two, the expressed fulfillment of God's decrees in terms of Christ's mediatorial kingdom. He says, "Thy will be done." What we're praying for is two things. Your moral will, which is good, right, and perfect, would be done on this earth. And your will would be done in terms of what you have decreed to accomplish in the history of mankind. Jesus came in the fullness of time. We're praying, God, in your mediatorial kingdom, in your sending of your Son, you have established certain things that you want to accomplish, that you want to realize in this age. And so we are praying, Lord, we are longing for, we are looking for, and we are praying that all that you have said would happen would take place in a seemly and appropriate way that would most glorify your name, most make your name holy and sacred in our midst, and most clearly express to all creatures the right reigning and ruling of Christ upon this earth. The kingdom is, if you will, the reign and rule of God in the terms of doing of His will. And so to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to simultaneously pray and ask that God's saving royal rule would be extended to His people in such a way that submission to His will would take place and the consummation of the kingdom would happen. For example, let's think about this for a moment. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God is expressed variously in terms of the doing of the will of God and the power of the life of God as it comes. Notice, for example, in Matthew 3, in Matthew 3, verse 2, it says, John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then notice it says in verse 23, Jesus was going about throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Well, what we see here is, in the coming of the kingdom of God and in the doing of the will of God, we see the beginning of life. And that's really what's happening here in the casting out of the demons. That the sin that has dominated this world since the rebellion of our first parents, that brought about every type of suffering and every type of sickness and every type of disease and every type of demonic oppression and death itself, which is, and all those things are not part of the original creation. They're not part of the original order. They were there as a result of the sin and rebellion of our first parents. Christ, when He comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, and He begins to heal and He begins to cast out, He's doing so and demonstrating that in the kingdom of God, life is to be found, life that is not opposed to darkness and death, because that is all being cast out. That is all being removed. And the will of God will dominate, not as in conflict with darkness, because in the kingdom of God, the will of God is so done that the life of God and the will of God is expressed perfectly and completely. Now, it's just in beginning form here in Matthew 4:23. It's just starting. But this is what's begun. And we begin to pray, "God, Thy will be done." And again, that has to do with us doing His will, us becoming to be submitting to and overcome by the will of God, and our praying for the coming of that messianic reign and rule of Christ, where the authority of Christ over darkness, over sin, over rebellion, over the demons would be expressed in its fullness, not in some type of rivalry that we might see now, but in complete subjugation of all of the created realm. And that's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for. Or that's what we ought to be praying for. And that's what we ought to be longing for. As one writer put it, to pray for the kingdom to come, it is simultaneously to ask that God's saving royal rule to be extended now to His people would bow in submission to Him and to begin to taste of the eschatological blessings of salvation. That would be the freedom of the sickness and death, the demons and the weight of sin, and to cry out for the consummation of the kingdom. Look, keep your finger in Matthew and go back to the book of Revelation for a moment. In the book of Revelation, you have for us laid out most wonderful understanding of this age and the role of the church. In fact, one of my biggest disagreements with some of the pop culture or pop literature that has recently been published under the name of Return of Christ is that it totally destroys the beauty and the splendor of the book of Revelation. No matter how you understand the book of Revelation, whether it be in a premillennial sort of way or an amillennial sort of way, or even a postmillennial sort of way, I think the proper understanding of it includes this, whatever your millennial view, that the confusion that is upon the earth is an expression of God's reign and rule and judgment upon the unbelievers. And there's these beautiful juxtapositions between the death and destruction and the judgment of God upon the nations, and then the peace and the harmony and the tranquility of heaven. And so you'll in chapter 4 and 5, if you will, you have these great worship scenes. Chapter 6, you have the breaking of the first of the six seals. And then there's the death and all across the world. Then in chapter 7, you for the first three verses, you're back up in heaven and seeing the angels standing before the corners of the earth. And you hear the sovereignty of God. And then and the ceiling of the 144,000 through verse 8. Then verse 9, you're back down upon the earth in the tribulation. And then you're back up in heaven in verse 10, for the salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the verse chapter 8, you enter into the seventh seal is broken and the judgment and death. And then the trumpets begin to blow and more judgment and curse comes. In the middle of all this, you have this wonderful statement. And it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" That's worship. That's the church. And that's what we're to pray for. We're praying that God would so bend our minds and hearts that we would do His will, that His will would reign and rule in us. But we're also praying and longing for and hoping for and calling for the coming of the reign and rule of God upon all of the earth. That the kingdom that Christ came to offer would be expressed in all of its fullness. And here in the book of Revelation, as God's judgment upon the unbelieving world, the stiff-necked, rebellious world, begins, the elders in heaven break forth in worship, break forth in exaltation, and give thanks to God because He has begun to reign and rule. And that ought to be an expression of our heart. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying, "God, so bend my desires, so bend my hopes, so bend my longings, that what happens here spontaneously, freely, by these 12 elders in heaven, would be exactly what happens in my life as I look out and I behold the expression of Your reign over the nations, that I would break forth in praise. And until I see that, Lord, I pray, I long, I call for, I wait to see that kingdom come." That's exactly what happens when you're in, for example, in Mark 15:43, it tells us that Joseph Arimathea was one who was looking for and waiting for and expecting the coming of the kingdom. Or Simeon, who's in the temple and lives his whole life in the temple. And when Jesus is brought in on his eighth day of his life to be circumcised and to have the offering put up, and Simeon sees Jesus, and knowing because of the Spirit who Jesus is, he says, "I've now seen the consolation of Israel." And he immediately begins to praise God. Why? Because the King of Israel is in the temple of God. And all things are as they ought to be. And nobody had to say, "Open up the books, let's sing." Nobody had to say, "Well, here's a good one." It was an instantaneous, spontaneous reaction to beholding the reigning and ruling of God. And Simeon could not be shut up. The elders in heaven could not be shut up. You could not be silenced. Because God has begun to reign in the nations. And that longing for the Holy Spirit to come and bend our will, that the reign of God might be evidenced in the way that we live, and the kingdom of God would so come among the nations that we would see the expressed reign and rule of God, and that the nations would be bowing before the Lord, humbly exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be at the heart of the way we pray. And again, I think I stand very much self-condemned as I think of even how I've prayed, but also of the vast majority of the prayer meetings I've been in all of my life through my Christian experience. I rarely hear a passion for these types of things. "Lord, help me get a job. Help my kid get through school. Help Aunt Elsa's toenails, you know, not be growing in anymore." And those are all things that are okay to pray for. I'm no way saying we should never pray for those things. Pray away. Bring all of your concerns to the throne of grace. We're told to bring all of our prayers and needs to the throne of grace. But not in such a way that we reduce Jesus to some type of magical genie that if we just rub his belly enough times, he will make us happy, and that God will bend his will to our will, and we can go about as if we've got the proverbial 100 million wishes, and things can go our way, and we just go on living our lives the way we want it to be, the way we would hope it to be, to maximize our temporal happinesses until we die and get to go to heaven. No, we are to be like the elders in Revelation 11. No, we're to be like Simeon. We are to be like Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king. He got it right more than a lot of Christians. That pagan king understood more rightly and correctly the sovereign reign and rule of God over all of creation, and longed for it and decreed that his people honor it and acknowledge it in ways that most of us who name the name of Jesus Christ haven't even begun to express. And I think that we all ought to be humbled by that. That a pagan who didn't know the first words of the Bible would have a better view of the reign and rule of God than we do. It's interesting that in the synagogues, according to a modern scholar named Jeremias, in a book on prayers, tells us that the synagogue service always ended with the same prayer. That prayer was called the Kaddish, which means sanctification. The Kaddish prayer was a formula prayer. It was a regular prayer. But it would be a prayer that the Old Testament, and I assume even New Testament Jews, in terms of the time of Christ, those who continue to worship in the synagogues, either as unbelievers or as believers, would end their services this way. They would say, "Exalted and hallowed be His great name in the world, which He created according to His will. May He let His kingdom rule in our lifetime and in our days and in the lifetimes of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen." And that's the way they would end every service. And, you know, unfortunately, the Jews of the New Testament era have gotten, in some cases by us, a bad rap. Not totally undeservedly so, but a little bit of a bad rap. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that the Jews of the time of Christ misunderstood the kingdom. And they were looking for a political kingdom. And they were expecting Jesus to come as this mighty warrior. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that they weren't wrong. They were right. They had it right. Because Jesus Christ is coming as a sovereign political ruler, and He will destroy the reign and rule of every kingdom. Isn't that what we're told in Daniel? That Christ will return and destroy all of the earthly kingdoms forever and cause them to be but dust? No, the Jews were looking for the right kingdom. What they didn't understand was the spiritual qualifications to be in that kingdom. And they refused to humble themselves. They refused to repent of their sin. They refused to acknowledge that it was by grace, through faith, that they could enter that kingdom. And they thought they could enter the kingdom by their works. They thought they could enter that kingdom, as we saw this morning, because we're sons of Abraham and we've been circumcised. We got a free pass in. You know, in the monopoly board of the kingdom of God, they got the pass-go ticket. And they thought they were just in. What they rejected and what they ignored and what they were wrong about was not the reign and rule of God, but how you get into the kingdom that the reign and rule of God could be expressed. And something's to be said about this wonderful Kaddish prayer. And may it be, and I think it expresses the heart of what Christ is teaching His disciples to pray. And remember, you and I don't know how to pray. That is an assumption that the Scripture has. Jesus says, when you pray, say this. Or as we saw several weeks ago from Romans 8, we do not know how to pray. That's what Paul says. We do not know how to pray, so the Holy Spirit is given to make intercession on behalf of us. And so we need to hear these things, because our prayer life, I think that there's two things that happen when someone becomes a believer. We think that by osmosis, they immediately have sound doctrine, you know, because we don't think we need to learn it. And the other thing is that we all immediately know how to pray. And it's as simple as having a conversation with God. If it's that simple, then why does Jesus have to teach us on two separate occasions how to pray? And why does the Holy Spirit have to be given Romans 8? Because we don't know how to pray. And so when we start to think about prayer, we begin with the exaltation of the name of God. We begin with the calling upon the kingdom of God to be expressed. And that kingdom of God is to be expressed with the right reign and rule of the authority of God in the lives of humans. First of all, in my life, the will of God would be done by me as it is in heaven. And that all of God's mediatorial decrees of the reign and rule of Christ would be realized according to time, and Christ would rule, and every knee would bow, and every tongue would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we are being taught by Christ to look forward to that coming to the kingdom, to pray for the consummation of that kingdom, and to pray for the breaking in of that kingdom and the extension of that kingdom to the heart and mind of every man, woman, and child, and the breaking down of every culture that expresses itself in antipathy to the kingdom of God, to take captive every thought to the will of God, to bend every knee before the reign of God, and that the good and pleasing work and will of God would be realized here on earth. Turn with me to the book of Romans, if you will. When we talk about the will of God being done, what do we mean? Well, we're given a hint of this in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And some of you will have in your study Bibles there that the word acceptable can be translated well-pleasing. And so it ought to be. For example, it's used in Hebrews 13:21. Equip you for every good thing to do His will, and that which is pleasing in His sight. It's used in Titus 2:9. I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. Children are to be obedient to their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So, what Paul says here is that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. That's the will of God. And our lives are to be shaped by that in such a way that we are not conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of their mind so that we may prove, that we may discern, that we may understand, that we may test that which is the will of God, and it will be the good and the pleasing and the perfect. By the word proving there, that you may prove the will of God, dokimazo is the word, and it's the word that's used by Peter in terms of the refining of our faith, the proving of our faith. It's the removing of all the dross, it's the removing of all the impurities, and finding the perfect and the clean and the right, the genuine. And our minds are to be so renewed, our minds are to be so renewed that we are able to see and discern and to test and to prove exactly what the good and the pleasing and perfect will of God is in every circumstance. And that's what we're praying for. So often when people struggle with knowing the will of God for their lives, it's number one, because they never took time to read the Bible to begin with. Because the Bible gives us the will of God. And the reason why we sang the Ten Commandments tonight is because the Ten Commandments is a great summary statement of the will of God. That's what we are to pray for. That's what we are to do. But another reason why sometimes it's so hard to discern the will of God is because for many of us, our minds have not been renewed by Scripture. Our minds are more conformed to the culture around us than the culture of the kingdom of God. We spend more time in front of the TV box and the video box and the X game box than we do in the Word of God. We spend more time talking about the way we want things to be than we do reading about how God wants them to be. We're not students of the Word. We don't long to know the Word. We don't in any way or shape force ourselves and commend ourselves to wrestle with the Word of God. D.A. Carson put it this way in his little book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "We need to realize that if we are praying that God's will be done on earth, we are committing ourselves to two important responsibilities. First of all, that we are committing ourselves to learn all that we can about His will. That means sustained and humble study of the Scriptures. It pains me to hear Christians insist on the authority and the infallibility of the Scripture if those same Christians do not diligently work at learning the Scriptures." And then I got really humbled when he says these words. What are the themes of Zechariah and Galatians? What do we learn of God's will from Exodus and Ephesians? How do the portraits painted by Matthew and John differ and complement each other? In studying God's will, what have we learned this week that has prompted improvement in our lives? And for so many of us, what is the Bible but nothing more than something we read for a few moments in the morning to get our little spiritual drink, our little spiritual shot of encouragement, and we're on to do the rest of the life, the rest of the day, as if God hadn't spoken at all. How many of us can say, what is the theme of Zechariah? Do you know? And how does that relate to the book of Ephesians? Do you know? And if you don't know, then how is it that you'll be prepared to know and discern and to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? And so when we pray, "Thy will be done," what we're praying for is that God, by His grace, would so bend our minds and hearts that we would be such students of the Word that we would suck out of the Bible every last ounce of the will of God that God has put in there, that we might know and that we might discern and that we might be transformed. D.A. Carson goes on to say that this brings us to the second responsibility. If my heart hunger is that God's will be done, then praying this will is also my pledge that so help me God by His grace, I will do His will as much as I know it. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, He teaches us to pray this way. And I hope that you catch something of the depth and the profoundness of the prayer. But I'd like to close by just simply reading a comment by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this prayer as well. As D.A. Carson has reminded us, when we pray this way, we are praying for the knowledge and understanding that we might do the will of God. But as I said also, not only are we praying the kingdom of God to come and to be expressed with His reign and rule over our minds and hearts that we would do His will, we're praying for the kingdom of God. And I really liked what Lloyd-Jones had to say at this particular point. I found it very fascinating and, again, capturing from this very passage we're speaking from something of what Christ means about the holiness of God or the sanctifying of the name of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and the doing of the will of God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes these words. "In these words, then, we have taught how we begin to pray. These are petitions which we must always, with which we must always start. We can summarize them again in this way. Our innermost and greatest desire should be the desire for God's honor and glory. And listen to what he says. At the risk of being misunderstood, I suggest that our desire for this should be even greater than our desire for the salvation of souls. Before we even begin to pray for souls, before we even begin to pray for the extension and the spread of God's kingdom, there should be that overruling desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, and that all might humble themselves in His presence. We can put it like this. What is it that troubles and worries your mind? Okay? In other words, let's restate what I'm saying, that even before praying for souls, let's pray for the glory of God to be manifested. What is it that troubles your mind? Is it the manifestation of sin that we see in the world? Or is it the fact that men do not worship and glorify God as they ought to do? Our Lord felt it so much that He put it this way in John 17:25, O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these You have given Me have known that You sent Me. Righteous Father, He said in effect, here is the tragedy. Here is the thing that perplexes Me and saddens Me, that the world has not known You. I think of You, they think of You, the world thinks of You as a tyrant. It thinks of You as a harsh lawgiver. It thinks of You as someone who is opposed to it and always tyrannizing over it. Holy Father, the world has not known You. If it had but known You, it could never have think of You like this. And that should be our attitude. That should be our burning desire and longing. We should so know God that our one longing desire should be that the whole world should come to know Him too. And so if this is the way we ought to pray, then I would suggest we have not learned to pray rightly until our minds and our passions and our joys and the very content of our prayers begin to be molded and shaped by exactly what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand convicted, at least I do, of how shallow our thought lives and our prayers and even our worship and our longings and desires can be. But by Your grace, Father, in each and every one of our hearts and minds, we do long for You to reign and rule over us. We do long for the exaltation of Christ. We do long for the sanctification of Your name, not only upon our lips, but the lips of our children and this church and this city and country and world. And so, Father, we would now come and ask that You would so bend our minds and hearts that even tonight Your Spirit would move through the preaching of Your word in such a way as to break our will. That Your Spirit would come and use Your word in such a way as that we would have the grace to renounce our own will, and that we would begin to delight in fulfilling Your will, even as the angels in heaven do. Grant that even tonight Your name would be exalted in our midst, that Your kingdom would be expressed more fully as we bend our minds and hearts by the power of Your Spirit and word to be conformed to Christ. And grant, Father, that through the ministry of this church and through the things that we choose to do and the way that we organize our families, that we would begin to do all Your holy will, and that we would be known as people who not only do Your will, but love Your will and desire Your will and long for Your will to be expressed in the lives of others. Grant these things for the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.